seeing Paul and those prayers, Mark, and worship team. That was so sweet. I think now we have our kids going out to children's church. So they're welcome to stay. But they can also go out. So yeah, well, let's practice this since it's Holy Week. He is risen! Surprise! He's still resurrected, even though it's Palm Sunday. Yeah, it's Holy Week. We're taking a pause in our study of Revelation to tend to the matters of the cross. You may notice the cross is over here draped in purple, royal purple. On Good Friday, it will be up here. I encourage you to come to Good Friday service at 6 o'clock on Friday, and we'll drape it in black. Because the reason this week is holy is not because of how happy it is, but because our sins are dealt with on that cross. And then you'll come back on Easter Sunday, it'll be draped in white, and we will flower our cross. So the whole week is about movements toward and away from the cross. And yes, of course, as Mark said, I'll invite you back tonight. Jesus' churches in Yoakum, seven churches, we'll take eight if eight will show up, are going to be here worshiping tonight at 5:30. So a very special week. Tonight at 5:30, Good Friday at 6, and then Easter Sunday, you don't want to miss out. And I also remind you, before we get into the sermon, remember to invite somebody. We handed out those invites. I think there's more in the foyer. People are so likely to say, wow, it's Easter week? Yeah. And they will hear of the resurrection hope. They will hear the hope of Jesus' atoning work on the cross. But today's story, Paul, thank you for that reading of John 12. It sounded happy, right? Until that last verse. Verse 19 is sort of a downer. And there's some space between the tone of what's going on. So you can keep your Bibles open to John 12, but first an introductory idea. This phrase, you may have heard it before, mind the gap. Mind the gap. We've got a picture there of my family. It was April 2018. It's myself and Allison and little John with his very round head. Your head was very round whenever you were a little baby. And we went to London to see the architecture, see the history. My great-grandfather had been a preacher in London, so we got to go visit the church that he'd preached at. But we came to dread and learn a phrase I'd never really heard before. Mind the gap. Mind the gap. And the reason they use that phrase so much is because London, I don't know if you, like, we think Gonzales is old. London is old. Everything in England is old. Like, they don't even put up a historical marker unless it's over 500 years. And so it's also a city that's growing and new. So what happens is they put a nice shiny train or a nice shiny subway on the tracks. But the tracks, you know, the whole thing is 100 years old, 200 years old. So the angles aren't quite right. Things don't always fit. And so what they say over and over, everywhere you go, mind the gap. Why? Because what it means is between where you want to go and where you want to be, there's something not quite right. There's some crack. There's some corner that doesn't quite fit. And you can fall into it. And especially if you have a toddler, we were carting John around. He can't walk here. He's just barely crawling. Your toddler can fall into the gap. So there was a lot of times we were awkwardly getting him upstairs and over walkways. And so over and over, mind the gap. You can get to where you want to go, but there's a gap. There's an angle to watch out for. And so with that, we come to John's message today and looking at this Palm Sunday story. For John, in John 12, there was a gap between the crowd's view of Jesus and the true Jesus. So there was this view over here, and there was who Jesus actually was. And our story, everyone wants Jesus to go somewhere or do something. There's only a few people that aren't on Team Jesus in this story. But even the ones that are for Jesus, there's a gap. There's a space in their perception that what they want and what Scripture wants. There's who Jesus actually is, and there's who they pretend or they think Jesus is. So that's how we're going to move through today's text. We're going to look at the characters and sort of ask, what is the gap? What is the blind spot? What is the crack in their view of Jesus? So the first gap, we see this in verse 13. I call it the crowd's king. So look at verse 13 with me. Listen to how the crowd is thinking of Jesus. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The crowd is gathered around Jerusalem. They're there to celebrate Passover. But these thousands of pilgrims, are they gathered around the temple in this story? No, they're gathered around Jesus. Why? It says in verse 13, they think he's their king. They have some political aspirations for Jesus. He's the crowd's king. And this actually becomes very apparent if you look at what they're actually quoting. In Psalm 118, 25 and 26, I want you to listen to what they're quoting and what they actually change or leave out in John 12. It says in Psalm 118, 25, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." So now look back at verse 13 there. What have they changed? What's missing? Well, first you may say the word Hosanna. Hosanna is short for save us. It's just an Aramaic way of saying save us. So that's not actually that different. What's different from the psalm in John 13 is that ending part. The ending of Psalm 118 there is all about what? The house of the Lord. But what are they focusing on in verse 13? Even the King of Israel. This is the gap. We have to mind this gap. The crowd isn't treating Jesus yet like the Son of God. They are thinking of him in political terms. He's their king. He's their political leader. And now, sure, in Israel's history, all their kings had something to do with the covenant, like there always was a religious element. But what's happening on Palm Sunday has more to do in their minds with what we would call the Pledge of Allegiance, all those patriotic political feelings, than it has to do with amazing grace. And so they need to mind this gap. Jesus is Israel's king. And even today, Jesus should influence your politics. But if that's the extent of your view of Jesus, there's a gap there. We need to mind this gap. So for the crowd, he's their king, and there's some space there. What's the next gap? We see this in verse 18. Look at verse 18 with me. It says, "The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign." This gap, I call it the crowd's magician. The crowd's magician. Mind the gap. Can you tell what the gap is? This crowd thought Jesus was their magician. He was their genie. Brother Mark last week talked about this in his sermon. He said, how relevant is God to you? Some of us, God's only relevant whenever we want or need something. But what thing had Jesus just done in John's gospel? In John 11, he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. That's a powerful sign. That there's a reason they're impressed. Secular scholars today look at the world of human religion and say humans invented the gods and goddesses to ease our fear of death. Man invents the gods so we can feel better whenever grandma or our puppy dies. That's the idea. Now, I'll let you go read John 11 and the Lazarus account on your own. That's not what Jesus is teaching in that resurrection story. He's teaching that he is the resurrection and the life. Lazarus' resurrection is no magic trick. But John's words here in John 12 point actually to a deeper expectation for Israel. They had hoped their Messiah would bring about resurrection for a long, long time. You see this hope develop in Israel's history. For example, Isaiah 26:19. Listen to the resurrection hope. Isaiah 26:19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to their dead. So, at their best, you know, not all of them just treat Jesus like a magician. At their best, they're looking at these hopes in Isaiah and Lazarus' resurrection and thinking, oh, wow. Is this the guy? He can raise the dead. But even then, we've got to mind the gap. There's still some space. Because what is the promise with all the resurrection prophecies? You see this if you go to Daniel or Ezekiel or any of the later prophets. Continuing on in Isaiah 26, listen for what this person who brings resurrection also brings in 20 and 21. Come, my people, enter your chambers. Shut the door behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for iniquity. And the earth will disclose the bloodshed on it and will no more cover its slain. What's the point in Isaiah's prophecy? What should have Israel known as they were shouting, Hosanna? The one who brings resurrection brings what? Wrath. Jesus didn't come to ease our fears of death. If that's all he does for us, we need to mind that gap. He came because God's wrath awaits us after death. This is so important to understand. You won't understand this week at all if you don't understand this. If all Jesus does for you is bring you back from the dead, say, oh, you're dead, and I'm bringing you back, and he does nothing about your sin, nothing about the wrath of God, then you're just as damned as you were before the resurrection. Just having your heart start beating again and coming walking around, if nothing spiritually happens, the resurrection is worthless. Coming out of the grave means nothing unless Jesus does something about the wrath of God. We must mind this gap. Jesus is not just a magician. He is not just a miracle worker. He didn't come so you could see Nana again. He came because this crowd and you and I have a problem. And we see the problem in verse 19. Look at verse 19. What's the problem here? It says, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. I call this the Pharisees' downfall. Mind the gap. There are people who say, if Jesus doesn't give me the world, if he doesn't give me what I want, then I don't want anything to do with him. Do you know the real tragedy of Palm Sunday? Palm Sunday, by the end of the week, is meant to actually be a tragic story. Do you know why it's tragic? Because after all the crowds cheering and all the apparent success of Jesus, who actually wins on Palm Sunday? Jesus or the Pharisees? The Pharisees. By the end of the week, they will convince this same crowd to shout, crucify him. Jesus wasn't the king you expected. Crucify him. Jesus didn't do the miracle you asked for. Crucify him. Mind the gap. Some people abandon Jesus because they don't like his rule. Some people hate Jesus because he doesn't give them their miracle. But these guys, these Pharisees, they hate Jesus personally. They look at Jesus, they look at his popularity with the crowd, and they say, it should have been me. The crowd should have followed me. We need to mind the gap. So what now? We had people flocking to a political Jesus. We had people cheering for a genie Jesus. We have the Pharisees hating Jesus. Mind the gap. Unfortunately, in John's gospel especially, he fills in the gap. he provides his own editorial interpreting the scene. John is writing his gospel as an older man. He's already seen the resurrection. He's already seen Pentecost. He's already seen the other apostles die. He's seen the missionary journeys. And he's reflecting on this moment, writing down what was in the gap. What did they really need to know about this moment? And we can see it concisely in verse 16. Listen for John's editorial here. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was what? Glorified. Then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. What fills in the gap according to John? Two ideas, they're both in this verse. The first is this word glorified, and the second idea is what was written. What do these two things mean? First, Jesus' glorification has a specific meaning in John's gospel. He really likes this word. And what it sums up is all of Jesus' God ministry. His death, his burial, his resurrection, ascension, his sending of the Holy Spirit, commissioning the church. All the things that Jesus does that show that he is God. This is important. All the Gospels agree on this, but John really emphasizes. Jesus didn't just come back from the dead to say, look, I'm not dead anymore. He came back so his disciples, his church, would know that he is God, that he has conquered death. He made sure they know that he rose from the dead and is God. That's what's so different between Jesus' resurrection and, say, Lazarus' resurrection. There are other resurrections in the Bible. Take Lazarus. Lazarus' resurrection was good news for Lazarus. And that's sort of it. Doesn't really, I mean, his sisters had a concerned interest in it, but nobody else directly benefits. But Jesus' resurrection is different. It can benefit the whole world. Why? Because he is God. It is part of his glorification. So, what does John mean by bringing up the glorification in John 12? Well, he's commenting on what Palm Sunday almost was. Think about what Palm Sunday is, just like what is happening in the scene. If Jesus is God, which is John's point in bringing up the glorification, what's really happening in the story is God the Son in the flesh is riding into a crowd of people, and what are they shouting? Hosanna, save us. Do you see the sort of sad irony in the picture? They were so close to getting it. They were so close to the glory. Not the glory of a politician or the glory of a magician, but the glory of God. Here's what you need to understand about Palm Sunday. The problem with Palm Sunday is not that the crowd's expectations for Jesus were too high. Oh, they expect him to be a king. They shouldn't have done that. They expect him to do miracles. They shouldn't have done that. The problem was their expectations were too low. They were not yet worshiping Jesus as God. And so I ask you today, are your expectations too low? Is your Jesus glorious? Does he have all the glory of God? Is he God to you? Or is he just a political figure, a miracle worker, a nice friend to help calm you down? This is a gap that we need to think about. But now we come to John's second point. It's not just about Jesus' glorification, it's also the Scriptures. Jesus must be the God of the Scriptures. That's what John means by saying these things written about him. He's not talking about in a magazine or in a, you know, some book on the bookshelf. He's talking about in the Scriptures. John cites Zechariah 9, and then the crowd is shouting Psalm 118. And John's point is those aren't accidents. Jesus' life is following a script, a plan. And there are secular scholars today they look at the life of Jesus and sort of the tragedy of what happened to him, and they say, oh, it's just a story of wrong place, wrong time. Jesus was so loving and so inclusive, and he preached so much about acceptance that Rome and the religious leaders just couldn't handle it. They had to kill him. If he'd have come in 2026, we'd all flock to him. That is liberal Disney Plus Hallmark channel made up garbage, okay? Because if you actually read the scriptures, okay, let's read Zechariah 9. This is the verses right after the donkey part. It doesn't say the one on the donkey is just going to give us love and puppy dogs. Listen for what the one on the donkey is going to do, okay? This is Zechariah 9, 10 through 11, just after the part about the colt and the donkey. Zechariah 9, 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule, his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And then listen, this part is so important. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. What does this mean? Jesus is riding into Jerusalem to defeat his enemies. He is coming because the Pharisees will not submit to him. He is coming because Rome keeps opposing the worship of the true God. He's tired of the selfish crowd using him and not understanding. He is tired of you, and he's tired of me opposing him and sinning over and over. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem for blood. It's right there in Zechariah. And if you come on Good Friday, we will remember the blood. And we will celebrate it in the Lord's Supper. And John is writing this, remembering what that blood smelled like. And the reason that the Easter story is good for us at all is because Jesus came for blood, but it wasn't the blood that anyone expected. He didn't come for yours or mine. What John is trying to show us is that the donkey means the one on the donkey is riding to Jerusalem for blood. That's what John is saying when he says what was written. See, after Jesus' glorification, after all the apostles have the Holy Spirit, they're now reading the Bible and they can see the blood on every page. They read Leviticus totally different now. They read the Psalms totally different. What do we say in Bible lunch? If you come to Bible lunch, what do we say? Where did we see Jesus today? The apostles would say, we see Jesus' blood on every page. That's how John fills in the gap. Jesus' glorification, he saw it. He came out of the tomb. He ascended to heaven. He gave the Holy Spirit. He's God. And because of that, it completely changes how he reads the scriptures. Jesus' glorification and what was written. That's what fills in the gap. Again, for John, what is he teaching? There was a gap between the crowd's view of Jesus and the true Jesus. The scene looks really happy, but it's tragic because of this gap. John's people needed this message so much in their day. They live in a world that would say messiahs don't die on crosses. That would be the popular teaching. Like, how can you have a messiah that dies on a cross? They live in a world that would say messiahs should defeat Rome, not be killed by Rome. The Savior is going to bring Nana back. If he can't do that, I don't want him. John's world, for the most part, didn't believe in Jesus, but they had a lot of opinions about Jesus. And if we're honest, we live in a world like that. A lot of people don't believe in Jesus, but they have an opinion. He really didn't meet my expectations. That's what this crowd would have said. There had been people in this crowd walking around saying, yeah, I shouted Hosanna on that Passover time when that Jesus guy came. But he didn't meet my expectation. I thought he was going to be a king. He wasn't. I thought he was going to defeat Rome. He wasn't. I thought he was going to do this miracle for me, but he didn't. We have to mind the gap. For John, there was a gap between the crowd's view of Jesus and the true Jesus. John is in effect telling his churches, do not be the crowd looking for a magician. Don't be the crowd looking for a Jesus of politics. Don't be the Pharisees that hate Jesus for jealousy. Instead, let the Holy Spirit lead you to worship the true Jesus, the Jesus that is glorified and the Jesus of Scripture. Now, what about us? I think it's obvious. Are we still in a world that has a gap between the popular views of Jesus and the true Jesus? In many ways, I think the gap has gotten bigger. You know, people say, well, I believe in a Jesus like this. I believe in a Jesus like that. It's whatever you want to be. I think so. So two closing ideas. First, for the Christian. Christian, do you mind your gap? Christian, do you assume that just because you were baptized, do you assume just because you're a church member, do you assume just because it's Easter season that you don't have a gap? John 12 is meant to make us ask, is there a gap between my view of Jesus and the true Jesus? If it's not a fairy tale, then there is. How can we know if we have a gap? Well, let's listen to the end of the Bible, something else John wrote, the book of Revelation, Revelation 7, 9. Revelation 7, 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with what in their hands? Palm branches in their hands. See, here we have the same answer as John 12. Revelation affirms the true Jesus is glorious. So, Christian, if you want to identify the gap in your view of Jesus, is your Jesus glorious? Is he worthy of this much worship? Do you worship him like this? Compare what happens in your worship of Jesus to Revelation 7. This is where we're headed to. Do you look like that? Christian, be warned. If your Jesus is not a big deal, then you have the wrong view of Jesus. If you say, I'll worship, take it or leave it, not a big deal. There's a spiritual problem there. If you can sit here on Palm Sunday or Easter Sunday and say, what's the big deal? There is a spiritual problem inside of you. Revelation makes it clear. Jesus' glory isn't optional. It is a fact of history. And what's the second solution to the gap? You need the true Jesus of Scripture. You need what is written about him. The main way that we invent fantastical, made-up Jesus is we just walk away from this. He's sort of like a comic book character. I'll write my own story about him. Listen to this carefully. You need the Jesus of Scripture. You need what was written about him. Why? Because the Jesus you invent is never as glorious as the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus that you invent is never as glorious as the Jesus of the Bible. Here's what you do. You got 7 days before Easter, a week. You know what you could do? You could read the Gospel of Mark this week. 16 chapters. The story of Jesus' ministry. It's shorter than any novel you've ever read. And read about Jesus' life and ministry. Who he really was, according to Scripture. And see if you don't come into next Sunday with a Jesus that's more glorious. But the real point here isn't to go through every way that we can tend to our gap in perception about Jesus, but just to point out, do you mind your gap? All of us have ways that we invent fake views of Jesus where we skew off of what is true. We tend towards the Jesus of politics or the genie Jesus or the Aggie Jesus, whatever. We invent a Jesus. So the question is, do you mind your gap? Or do you just let your view of Jesus just drift off? Jesus is glorious, and he is the Jesus of Scripture. Christian, do you mind your gap? Now, non-Christian, a different idea for you. It's a little bit longer, but I hope you can pay attention for it. Jesus' glorification is the only thing that makes sense. Jesus' glorification is the only thing that makes sense. If you're a non-Christian, thank you for being here today. I want to make clear that I'm so happy you're worshiping with us and singing with us and suffering through this service. But my goal right now is to convince you that the possibility of Easter is at least plausible. That's something worth considering. I would love for you to at least pay attention to the idea that Jesus' glorification actually happened. And here's how we're going to get there. See, non-Christian, here's what all historians agree about Jesus. They agree he rode into Jerusalem, heralded as a king and miracle worker. All historians agree that. All four Gospels talk about that. Like, when Jesus was riding around, he was a big deal that people thought was a king and a miracle worker. And they all agree, then for some reason, Rome crucified him. Come back on Friday at 6, and we're going to read that story. All four Gospels record that story. And so I propose to you that Jesus' glorification is the only thing that makes sense, non-Christian. Why? Well, you heard the crowd's expectations. And this is just one of them. The other Gospels add more different expectations to this. But they said Jesus is a king, and they expect him to ride into Jerusalem and take the throne. They said Jesus is a miracle worker. He's going to use his magic powers to heal people and stop Rome. So just think about what would happen if on Good Friday that Jesus is killed and he stays dead. Let's assume what you say about Jesus is true. All those expectations, they killed Jesus and he stayed dead. No glorification. What should history tell us about Jesus? History should tell us, who cares about Jesus? Jesus who? Like, you need to understand, failed messiahs are a dime a dozen at first century Judea. If he just dies on the cross, like, there's no reason we should even know his name. If Jesus dies and stays dead, he should be lost to history. Does history remember a lot of losers? No. Let me give you an example. If Jesus rides in Jerusalem with all these expectations from the crowd and then dies, he should be less memorable, for those of you that were alive then, than the 1994 Democratic Senate candidate in Texas. Any of you guys remember the 1994 Democratic Senate candidate in Texas? Any of you students of history know their name? I mean, they had advertisements and billboards, and it was a contested election. Everybody thought about it. It was a big contest. Do you remember their name? Anybody? I'll be impressed. You don't. Why? Because they lost to Kay Bailey Hutchison by over 25 points. You know that name, right? Because she won. Because she won. And I'm not even going to tell you who the candidate was. You're going to have to go look it up. But do you see my point? Jesus' glorification is the only thing that makes sense. Listen to Peter tell it in Acts 3:13. This is after Jesus' resurrection and the events of Pentecost and the sending of the church. Peter says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him." The important part is in the beginning. Did you hear what Peter said? He said, the God of our fathers, let Jesus die and forgot about him and he's lost to history. That's not what he says. He says, the God of our fathers glorified Jesus. See, it's not just John's idea. Over and over, history has taught us, and the apostles have taught us,